The World Tomorrow.
Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Is the Bible up to date in a space age? Is God dead? Is religion useless? To most people today, the answer would be yes to all three, all the way. And looking around you at the world conditions, the hue and the cry of religion on the one hand, and all of the unbelievable and gigantic problems on the other hand, this world of horrible and insoluble problems, as they're calling them nowadays, and no solutions, you begin to wonder if maybe they're right or not. Now, you've probably wondered about that yourself. And looking around in the world at large, you wouldn't see very many encouragements for belief in the Bible and belief in God. People put it this way. How can I, living in a world such as this is, where I can't trust the housewives if I am a supermarket manager, or I can't trust my neighbor, or I can't trust the boss, or I can't trust my employees, living in a world such as this is, in short, summarizing all of human activity, the panorama of crime and filth and everything that seems to beset man today in all of our races, in all nations, how can, they ask, I have faith in a God? But what they're asking is, how can I have faith in God when I look to what people are doing? And when you look at people, so long as you have your mind on people, on human events, on human dishonesty, on human nature, on the insoluble problems of mankind, I suppose people would say, is there any use in believing in the Bible? But people don't look to the Bible and say, what is the use believing in the Bible? They look to people and say, how can you believe it? Does science conflict with the Bible? Does evolution disprove the Bible? Is it impossible to prove that God exists? And is it, on the other hand, possible to prove that evolution is true? So many biologists and other scientists would have you believe, through a little bit of intellectual pressure, incidentally, once in a while, that evolution is a past act. It's something that's absolutely decided, that all this was settled long ago, they say, and you, the layman, you don't need to bother your little head about it. We have it all set up, and no informed person doubts it anymore. This is the kind of intellectual pressure to which people are subjected. But is that true? Now, I don't assume that it's either all evolution or all creation. I know there are many grays and shadings in between. For instance, there are many people who try to believe in both. Theistic evolution, they call it. Various nebulous ideas about a first cause God, a nebulous impersonal God, a sort of a cosmic offshoot or a first life principle, they might call it. And that this God, this blind and impersonal God, somehow used evolutionary processes as his tool in creating life. But what about it, my friends? What about this thing we call life? What is life? What is our life? Did life, all life on the earth, have a beginning? Evolution says it did. The Bible says it did. Evolution said it had a beginning millions of years ago. The Bible says approximately 6,000 years ago. The Bible says sudden catastrophic events. Evolution says a long, uniform series of minor events. The Bible says God created, that life had an absolute beginning, and evolution says it gradually evolved, and that by theory some ancient life spark was struck. Evolution says life began either from a primeval soup, a green slime, a brown scum, polka-dotted air bubbles in the sea, ice particles in cracks in rocks, or let's see, what are some of the other theories? But as I said recently on this series of broadcasts on The World Tomorrow, there are just about as many theories for the origin and the evolution, the development of life on this earth, as there are anthropologists to propose them. But what about your life? You ask, what is life? Evolution says, I don't know. The dictionary says, I don't know. Let me give you the dictionary definition for life, for example. If you look in the collegiate or one of the dictionaries under the term life, which few people have ever thought to do, this is something we think we understand, but we don't truly, you will see it says the quality that distinguishes a vital and functional being from a dead body or purely chemical matter, or two, the state of a material complex or individual characterized by the capacity to perform certain functional activities, including metabolism, growth, and reproduction. Or you will see this definition, which is probably a little nearer to what the average person would come up with, and that is the sequence of physical and mental experiences that make up the existence of an individual. In other words, your life is merely the experience of living. An animation, as the dictionary says, an animating or shaping force or principle. Your life is a state of being, an existence, an animation, a motion, a sort of an experience, a condition of being alive. But why? Why are you alive? For what purpose? We eat, we breathe, we drink, we sleep, we relax, we play, we get up and do it all over again. But why do we? What for? Do we exist only for the purpose of making this existence as pleasurable an experience to ourselves as possible? Or is there some other purpose to it that we ought to uncover? To these questions, science remains silent. They tell us they have no explanation for the purpose of human living. Now, when you look at life, you're struck with, first of all, the complexity, the interdependency, the organization of life, the fantastic intricacy of life, the harmony and the unity, and the, when I say interdependency, I mean the fact that nothing lives or dies to itself. There's an actual food chain, that there are life cycles in the air, on the land, in the sea. I've been talking in this series of broadcasts on seven proofs God exists, about the basic, tangible, demonstrable proofs that there is a God. And the first one of them is that I came to in the last few programs, there are laws. Provable, chemical, physical laws, and you cannot change them, you can't alter them. Though we work with them, we try to resist them, these laws act upon us. They are living laws. What causes this orbital body of ours to keep spinning at an exact speed? What causes the universe to act in the way that it does? What causes these vast hydrogen explosions on the surface of our orange dwarf star we call a sun, that warms the earth, and that gives human beings the environment and all these life forms, the environmental harmony and the balance, the intricacy of life around us? What causes those vast explosions, solar loops and prominences that may extend a million miles and more into space? What started it all? When you look at the books on evolution, paleontology, geology, microbiology, comparative embryology, anatomy, physiology, you mention any one of the special sciences that may be evolution-oriented, and every single one of them are going to have a few short paragraphs, a chapter or so at the beginning of the book, in which they dispense with the origin of the universe, they do away with the origin of the solar system, they set aside in a quick paragraph the origin of the earth, in a few more statements the origin of life upon the earth, and very quickly come to the fossil record. And of this fossil record, here is what they say. I want to give you a little of this intellectual pressure to which people are subjected, and if you can follow me, and it's difficult to follow, and I think sometimes it's written that way on purpose, frankly, here is about as good, if you can use that term, a definition of evolution as you can read. This comes from a book called Animal Behavior. It's from the Life Nature Library series by Nico Tinbergen. It's on pages 171 and 172. Quote, "No informed persons doubt anymore that the many animal types that inhabit the earth today are the results of a long process of evolution." Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. So, you look at this, and of course it appeals to our vanity to want to be informed. We want to feel that we are an informed person, and the more impressive the book, and the slicker its cover, and the more beautiful its pictures, and the nicer the print, and the higher the quality of the book, and the greater the repute in which it is held among other people whose minds and degrees we admire, the more is the intellectual pressure to which we are subjected when somebody says, "No informed persons doubt that all of this life, the many animal types," what animal types? Well, the duck-billed platypus, salamanders, dolphins, whales, elephants, dogs, cats, moths, insects, fish, and men, that these are the results, they say, of a long process of evolution. Now listen to these admissions. To understand how this evolution has happened is one of the major tasks of biology. The course which evolution must have taken is deduced mainly from the study of fossils. Now, the mechanisms by which it has been and is still being controlled are inferred from a wealth of evidence gathered by geneticists, taxonomists, autonomists, ecologists, and other biologists. modern evolutionary theory, which is the product of their combined efforts. Oh, I'll grant you that evolution is the result of the thinking, I guess we could call it this, of intelligent men. Men who have rather alert and intelligent minds. But I'm coming to a measure of true intelligence a little bit later. There is a statement, a rather challenging statement, I would think, in the eyes of evolutionists in the Bible that says, only the fool has said in his heart, deep down inside of himself in his private moments, there is no God. Have you ever said that? Well, then I guess you'll have to wear whatever cap you choose, but the Bible pretty much labels any person who would say in his heart, there is no God. Now, this admission says that modern evolutionary theory, which is a refinement of these combined efforts, is a refinement and elaboration and extension of Darwin's theory of natural selection, and it can be summarized as follows. Now, here is what they admit a little later on in this same statement, a rather lengthy one, to put in a nutshell the essence of modern evolutionary theory. These are the words of Mr. Tinbergen in the book. Now, he said, fossils provide the student of animal structure with a kind of direct, although very fragmentary, historical documentation. Fossils are merely the representation of life forms that somehow have been buried in the surface of the earth in sedimentary and stratigraphic deposits. And when people dig them up, they try to tell you then that there is some kind of a record here of life forms of the past. Now, of course, many so-called fossil life forms have been found to be living today. So there are a few holes in the theory, and I'm going to show those as we go along. Quite a few holes. As a matter of fact, some of the biggest are simply the missing intermediate species that is the vastest, biggest missing part of the evolutionary framework. Now, they admit, although very fragmentary historical documentation, unfortunately, fossils do not behave. And so we have no direct knowledge of the course behavioral evolution has followed in the past. I want you to notice what these evolutionists are saying. They're telling you, we have almost no direct knowledge. We have very fragmentary evidence. We frankly don't know, yet this is a superb synthesis, and no informed person doubts it anymore. How about that? You call that intellectual pressure or not? They say, we can't prove it. We have only fragmentary information, but no informed person doubts it anymore at all. Well, are you going to subject yourself to that kind of intellectual pressure, or are you going to be willing to prove it to yourself one way or the other? Ask, where did life come from? Science remains silent and only theorizes. Ask, why does life exist? And what is human life all about? What is the purpose of our being? And science has to say, we don't know. No, they do not know. I want to show you a little bit about the nature of life in the sea. It's a fantastic world around us. It's too bad we don't know a little bit more about it. There is a chain of life that exists in the sea that is one of the most scintillating and interesting studies into which you could enter. It's in a book on basic ecology, and it talks about the marine food web. Now, this is true on the land. If we knew more about the way soil is broken up by bacterial action, we would know more about natural farming, and we would be healthier as a result. But now this is talking about the food chain that exists in the sea. You see, in the sea, as well as on the land and in the air, for that matter, the total energy requirements of the members of the food web are in dynamic equilibrium. The entirety of the earth and the universe, for that matter, is in a state of dynamic equilibrium. The two laws of thermodynamics. That is, as much energy enters the system in the sea as leaves it. Now the question is, how did this begin? Where were its origins? Where were its beginnings? Since all energy in our solar system comes from the sun, and only green plants can convert this solar energy into a form utilized by animals and man, how did that fantastic process, photosynthesis, the process, begin? Which came first? The Bible tells you that all of this material creation was brought about by a great and an awesome divine miracle in a creation week. Science says no, it happened by blind, dumb chance. One biologist tells you the chance of even one life form occurring by accident is exactly like the chance of an explosion in a print shop producing for you the giant, thick, unabridged dictionary. Do you believe that kind of chance? Are you willing to bet on it? Listen to this fantastic statement about this life web in the sea. Now, since all energy comes from the sun, and green plants alone can convert this energy into a form utilized by animals, the total amount of animal life must be less than the total amount of plant life on whose surplus energy these animals depend. Each animal in its life activities uses up some of the energy contained in the food and, of course, dissipates it in the form of work and heat. Further, the smallest herbivores are able to multiply very rapidly, chiefly because they're so small, and, of course, they produce an excess number of individuals over that required to maintain the species. And I know it's rather difficult verbiage, perhaps, but at least it puts it into fairly simple terminology. This margin provides a living for a group of carnivores, which are larger in size and fewer in numbers than the herbivores upon which they feed. All it's saying is, why is it that rabbits produce a lot more rapidly than foxes? And why is it that there are far more little life forms like the fantastic algae, the protozoa, the bacteria, the plant forms on the earth than there are the birds? Why are there far more predators than there are the creatures upon which they prey? Why is everything in a delicate, harmonious, dynamic equilibrium? How does it maintain such a fantastic balance? Now, the fact that the world's largest creature feeds upon the world's smallest creatures, this is a fantastic thing. When you look at this balance of life in the sea, now, in an article called Whales, Plankton, and Man, about how the whale feeds its enormous bulk by sifting out tons upon tons of tiny crustaceans from the ocean every single day, they're trying to solve the problem of food for human beings and thinking about vast agricultural gardens, if you can call them that, in the sea. They've even said, science has said, that with our population explosion, the chances are man may have to go to the sea to depend upon algae for his food supply in the future. Now, this giant whale feeds upon various tiny little life forms called plankton, microscopic floating organisms, and also krill, little tiny microscopic living organisms, little animal forms in the sea. And they are of such exotic design, yet they're supposed to be quite simple. But you look at them under a microscope, at these little creatures, fantastically complex, a tremendous harmonious balance in the sea that just stands your hair on end to look into it. You ask yourself, how did it all begin, and how is it sustained? How does it happen that there is this life chain? And you don't have any answers for it, neither does science. Now, a blue whale needs about 780,000 calories a day just to swim through the ocean. To this, you've got to add the energy allowance for maintenance of its body temperature and processes such as digestion and respiration. So a rough estimate based on the whale's surface area would put this figure at about 230,000 calories a day. I reported this one time recently. I want to repeat it briefly. The total then comes to about more than 1 million calories a day, and that's 460 calories per pound of this krill, and that's an awful lot of krill because they're microscopic little animals. This means an average daily consumption of about 2,200 pounds, more than 1 ton of food, but that's not all of it. In the growth period, these first 5 years of the blue whale's life, they eat an average of 90 pounds a day. So a growing whale needs another 600 to 800 pounds of this krill. Now you raise the total to a ton and a half. Then you have to double this figure to arrive at the actual daily consumption because we have reason to believe the blue whale feeds only about half of the year. The rest of the time he's living on the body fat, blubber they call it, that he stores up. Maybe some human beings ought to try that and they wouldn't be carrying around so much of it with them. And now for the winter, it leaves its feeding grounds in the Antarctic and migrates north to more temperate waters. Whale authorities believe that the whale does not feed to any appreciable extent outside the range where the krill exist in the Antarctic Ocean, but lives through the rest of the year on stored energy. The grand total then of a growing blue whale's food intake while it feeds is about 3 tons of krill per day. Now, krill are little tiny microscopic crustaceans, plant and animal life, plankton. It's a fantastic variety of life in the sea when you look at the pictures of some of these creatures. Here's the world's largest mammal, a huge monster of a thing, weighing more, bigger than any other creature that is known to man, and yet feeding on the very smallest of creatures known to man, the simple little single-celled protozoans and so on in the sea. It's a fantastic story when you look at the distribution of krill, where it is found, at the migration patterns, at the temperature changes, the various thermoclines in the sea, at the currents in the sea, and how these things will submerge to a certain depth and let the warm waters flow overhead and then come back up, in effect, having therefore traveled X number of miles per day. The food relationships in the sea, the fact that there are billions of tons of krill, and then there are many other little, what you call, bait fish, like the anchovies and sardine families, and then fewer of the bigger fish, and then fewer of the killer whales that feed on the larger fish, and so on it goes. Everything in complete and perfect balance and harmony. How did it all get started? Science knows and must admit to you, my friends, that life has not always existed. Evolution says that. They say life had a beginning, but they say it had a beginning in polka dotted air bubbles in the sea, or in ice particles from the heavens, or in cracks in rocks, or in slime, or scum, or soup. And these are all modern evolutionary theories, ideas about how life began. But did you know, have you understood that it's an exact, provable scientific fact that life comes only from life? You know that to be true, and furthermore, we know as an absolute law of biogenesis that life comes from life, but not only that, but life comes only from life of the same kind. Pre-existing life of the same kind. Like begets like, and life comes from life, and evolution would have you believe that life comes from dead nothingness, that energy comes from nowhere, that the universe came out of absolute nothingness. They begin with a huge atom, or they begin with a giant star. They have no explanation for it. They can't explain the fantastic food chain in the ocean. They can't explain this environment of man. They can't explain what is life, what is electricity, what is energy, what is fire. They can't explain it. One of the great proofs of God, the fact of the existence of an all-wise divine creator being who is a personal being, who does live and who is working out a purpose here below, is the fact of life itself. The fact that you, without the word of God, can't define it. You can't tell yourself or anybody else what you're doing here. Now, evolution claims to give you the answers. Evolution is wrong. It doesn't give you the answers. It just unearths an awful lot more questions. But the Bible gives you the answers. It tells you exactly why you are here. It tells you that life had a beginning. It tells you the purpose for that beginning. It tells you exactly what is happening, the whole plan and the program that is being worked out here below. Now, next time I'm going to show you, just to whet your appetite a little bit, of how some of the little creatures on this earth are said to have a complete, sort of a computerized pre-programming built into themselves, and it's all automatic. And frankly, that is nothing more than a scientific attempt to explain instinct, which God Almighty has created and put within animals. For instance, did you know that from spray cans, this is the age of spray cans, for example. Everything is in a spray can. We've had a lot of jokes about it. Well, nature, this is what people like to call it, is way ahead of man on spray cans. I'm going to tell you about a type of a beetle that long precedes man-made spray cans. I'm going to tell you about the early warning network system of the moth and how he can even detect a bat's sonar or radar and how he's got an instrument that he can tune into it and that he can get these beeps and pips a long way away and then escape that bat before the bat can ever catch him. And talk to you about some of these fantastic creatures. They are incredible miniaturization that they have, and ask yourself again, could this possibly have evolved? Now, science estimates there may be 3 million different species of insects, and each one of those little insects, in its gestation, its food-getting habits, its protective coloration, its adaptation to its environment and to climatic change, has pre-programmed, computerized, so to speak, miniaturization of its internal parts in the way it acts, and it's a fantastic story 3 million times over. Every last one of them has to be answered. How can a moth evolve a counter-sonar system? They have them, but they didn't evolve them. It was all built, it was all designed by the master architect and the master craftsman of the universe. And it's about time you began to prove it to yourself, and you can. You need to write in for these booklets on Does God Exist? And get this article while I'm in the series on the seven proofs that God exists. It's absolutely free of charge. There is no price for it. And you need to write for this booklet on the proof of the Bible. What would you say is the proof that the Bible is really up to date in the space age? Would you say absolute corroboration of history? Would you say looking back into the Bible to find that prophets of old foretold conditions of city-states and of giant empires, races, and nations, and the meticulously on time, step after step, those prophecies came to pass exactly as God Almighty, through the pen of his prophets, said they would? I can tell you what's going to happen inside Central Europe. I can tell you what's going to be happening inside the Middle East in the next few years. I can tell you the exact national course of the United States and Great Britain for the next 5 and 10 years, because it's programmed too. That's pre-programmed, but it still leaves us a choice. But in Bible prophecy is a step-by-step unveiling of events exactly as you're going to be living them and seeing them develop around you in the next few years. Write for this booklet on Does God Exist? And along the proof of the Bible, it uses Bible prophecy as one of the great proofs that your Bible is factual. Now, there is no conflict, absolutely no conflict at all, between the true sciences, true biology, true chemistry, true astronomy, true physics, any one of the true sciences. There is no conflict whatsoever between that and the Word of God. Rather, science, investigation, observation, experimentation should and does, when viewed correctly, and when it stays out of the realm of theory, it does corroborate and magnify and make plainer and clearer to your mind the existence of and the operation of the mind of and the very warmth and the humor and the personality of the great Creator God. Here we are living in a time when, as never before, we have less excuse for denial of the existence of God. And with all of our scientific apparatus, we are able to come to see and to marvel at more than ever before the natural physical creation. And instead, people are going off the deep end and saying God doesn't exist and the Bible is out of date and Christ is dead. Not true, and you can prove it. And the time is still here when you can prove that to yourself. The time is coming when God is going to prove it to you, and there isn't going to be any time for any more academic discussions. There isn't going to be any more time for any arguments, and he did, he didn't, he does, he doesn't, and so on, back and forth, anymore in the years ahead. Almighty God is going to demonstrate it to you. Now, right now, you can prove he exists, that the Bible is his word, and then begin to look into it and find out what you ought to be doing about it. But that decision is yours. You'll have to make up your own mind. Now, in the meantime, write for the Plain Truth magazine. Get these monthly articles on the subject of evolution. Here's one in the current number, Mysterious Paths in the Sky, How Bird Migrations Baffle Evolutionists. They have no answer. What about the famous globetrotter, the Arctic Tern? Does it take him 8,000 miles just to turn around and go back where he came from? Read the fantastic story about how ornithologists are baffled by mysterious bird migrations in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. Now, the booklets and the articles I've announced are free of charge. There is no price. If you send your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. That's all we ask. There is no price, no follow-up, no request for money. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.